Well, good morning, everybody. I am glad to see you here this morning. Obviously, we're here on Palm Sunday, and it is a special day in preparation for Easter. We're going to be in the book of Luke, chapter 19, and we're going to take a look at God's Word in just a few moments. We're going to be also looking at another passage, but you'll want to hang on to your place in Luke, chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to grab one. Whether you're here, I don't know in Lockport yet if we have gotten Bibles out there available for you if you didn't have one, but if not, we'll make sure that we do that. But otherwise, you can look on the screens for the scripture, or you can sit, in sitting next to somebody, you can ask them if you can look on with them, and if they say no, please report them, and we'll be glad to deal with them, all right? Luke chapter 19, you kind of know the context here. It is kind of the last 3 years of Jesus' ministry have been building up to this great crescendo where he is going to enter into the city of Jerusalem. He's been there before. This won't be the first time that he's ever entered into the city of Jerusalem, but he's coming in a different way. He's coming in as king. He will have traveled just from over the hill in Bethany where he would have been the night before and where, according to one of the Gospels, he would have been anointed with this incredible perfume, bathed in it literally, where he would still have the smell on him because this wasn't like a multiple bathing in a day kind of culture. And so the smell and the scent of the perfume, this expensive, beautiful perfume, would have still been on Jesus as he is coming over the hill from the Mount of Olives, right behind the Mount of Olives, and he would have ascended that and come and crested that, coming on a donkey in fulfillment of the prophetic scripture about Messiah. And he would have come over the hill, headed then down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley, making his way into Jerusalem, still looking and smelling like a king. He would have been anointed as a king would have been anointed, as Solomon, in fact, was anointed for his kingship. He was coming in on a donkey, which was in fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures regarding the Messiah, and he would have been surrounded by a cast of witnesses that would have been relatively interesting. There would have been a prostitute that was following after him and following with him that maybe some of the folks there in Jerusalem might just have recognized, if you know what I mean. There was probably also with him a tax collector named Zacchaeus, who was just from Jericho and just prior to Jesus entering into Jerusalem for this incredible feast where so many had gathered, this feast of Passover. It was the very beginning time of that, the very early time, and people were gathering into Jerusalem, and Zacchaeus, this tax collector who was ripping everybody off, who everybody knew of from Jericho, who was pocketing quite a bit of money and people despised, ended up coming to put his faith in Messiah Jesus and repaying people what they owed him, even more than he owed them, and decided that he would be following after Jesus. I wonder what people were thinking when they saw him. But probably the crown jewel in the witnesses that were coming with Jesus as he was walking into Jerusalem was a guy named Lazarus, because Lazarus, you see, was just from over the hill. Literally, if you're looking and standing and seeing this great city that's standing before you that's kind of elevated called Jerusalem, you would be standing on the Mount of Olives and you would be looking at the eastern gate right there as Jesus would enter into the city. But right behind the Mount of Olives, literally, very, very close, is a town called Bethany where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived and where Jesus would stay oftentimes when he was in town or coming through town. And there with him is Lazarus, Lazarus who had been dead for 4 days, who wasn't dead anymore, who was walking with you. Just think about that one. I mean, if you're just a bystander and you've heard about it and you go, hey, there's Lazarus. Dude was dead for 4 days. But there he is with a palm branch. Really? I mean, that's one of those where in my mind I'm just going, wow, really? Guy was dead for 4 days and there he is. And as Jesus comes in, the Bible says in multiple gospels that people were laying their cloaks out on the road as Jesus was traveling on a donkey, and they were celebrating and they were crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were saying in Hebrew, Hosanna, 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 meaning save us now, Hosanna. And so Jesus is coming in, and there were also those there who We're waving palm branches. John tells us about that as a reference in John chapter number 12. It says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches, and they went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. So they were waving these palm branches. At times, they were also laying the palm branches there in front of the donkey as the donkey was traveling in. And these palm branches had significance. They had symbolism. It wasn't just that they just decided, man, well, we didn't have flags back in that day, maybe, that just said, Jesus is number one. We didn't have foam fingers, right? Jesus, Jesus. We didn't have any of that stuff. So let's just grab palm branches, right? No, this had significance, right? There was a reason that they had these palm branches, and it wasn't just because of a lack of other stuff. You see, palm branches had significance in the ancient days in terms of their symbolism and what they meant. In fact, there was two times in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9 and chapter 19, where palm branches are referenced about being a symbol of being the head, not the tail. In fact, talking to Egypt in Isaiah chapter 19, the scripture says this, there is nothing Egypt can do. It was talking about judgment on Egypt. There's nothing Egypt can do, head or tail, palm branch or reed. Reeds were indicative of being the tail or the last or behind, and palm branch was indicative of being the head. So when they are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna, save us now, and they are waving palm branches saying, save us, and he's coming in smelling like a king, looking like a king, and they're yelling these things out with palm branches signifying the head, and they also, palm branches, also signified victory of a king or an army over a people. It was an indication of victory. Could you imagine what the onlooking Roman soldiers were thinking at this point? Could you imagine what kind of some of the apostate priesthood of Judaism, not all of it was, but some of it was, some of the apostate priesthood of Jerusalem is looking at this, just thinking this is blasphemous. The Romans are looking, thinking, uh-oh, we're going to have a rebellion on our hands. Because they're waving these symbols of military victory that are saying, we are the head, not the tail. And this is our king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us now, Son of David. And they are waving these things. Don't think for a second this got lost on the Romans. So we have Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and we have all of this activity that's surrounding him. And most times, I shouldn't say most times, but many times on a Palm Sunday, in terms of messages that you may have heard in your life in different places or that people will be teaching all over the place, what we often hear is our need to be able to worship Jesus just like they did, to celebrate him, to celebrate the coming king into Jerusalem. And by the way, that's appropriate. That's exactly what we were singing about just a few moments ago. Every bit about that is appropriate, but I want to turn our attention from the crowd and from us taking our pointers from the crowd and instead take a look at Jesus and ask ourselves some questions about what we can learn from him as to how we operate. All right, it's going to take us a few minutes to get there because I'm going to load you with Bible here in just a minute if you're okay with that. I'm just gonna fire hydrant you with Bible. You're going, oh man, I don't know if I can. You'll be okay. It's gonna be fine, and just feel like, you know, it's gonna be all right. You'll just have to hang with me, and then we're kind of gonna land the plane at the end and talk specifically about what does that mean for us. Okay? So there's gonna be application. There's reason for the message, but I've got to teach you some things in the process about what's going on in the text so that we understand it. But let's take our cues from Jesus. Coming in, great hysteria, people are cheering, people are waving palm branches, and now we find ourselves in Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 41. It says this, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Isn't this like, doesn't it seem almost a contradiction that in the midst of what we kind of think of in our minds as this incredible celebration of the king who was prophesied to come back into Zion in the Old Testament prophets, and here he is doing it. The king is entering Zion. He is coming into Jerusalem. And it's this incredible celebratory kind of deal, right? With people waving palm branches and singing and shouting, and the Pharisees, you know, saying to Jesus, you better tell your disciples to shut up. And he says, if they stop, then the rocks would just start talking. And if you've never been to Israel, there's more than one rock. It's like everywhere you go, it's just rocks, right? The whole place is rocks. He said, even the rocks would cry out if they stopped. So there's this incredible celebration, and in the midst of that, on his way into the city, I don't know exactly how it transpired, but Jesus stops, and he looks over the city, and he starts weeping. Now, there's other times that the scripture talks about Jesus weeping, but this is a unique instance. When Jesus wept at Lazarus's tomb, the idea, it's a different understanding in the Greek language when it talks about how he wept. It's as if he's shedding some tears when he understood that his friend Lazarus had died. It says Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, right? It was just, it meant that tears were escaping his eyes. This says something different. This says that what Jesus was doing is he was sobbing. He was heaving. It was like an incredible, intense brokenness over the city of Jerusalem. Just this, oh. And then it's like the dam burst for some reason with Jesus as he's overlooking the city, coming into it as the king. And then he starts saying, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but you didn't see it. And then he starts talking about the nature of what's going to happen and how they didn't recognize the time of God's coming to them. And it's as if Jesus in that moment kind of channels, so to speak, channels the Old Testament prophets who would constantly lament for the brokenness of Israel. They would go into these, you know what I'm saying when I say lament, right? This sorrowful song or this sorrowful poem or this sorrowful statements about the brokenness of Israel and how everything has gone wrong and how Israel has turned their back on their God. And the prophets would just be brokenhearted talking about these things. You think of prophets like Jeremiah, who was called the weeping prophet because he was so often lamenting. He wrote the book of Lamentations, laments about Israel. That's Jeremiah, this brokenhearted prophet. But you see the same thing in Isaiah. And I want to offer to you that I think Jesus was speaking directly about Isaiah and was speaking directly from Isaiah when he was using these words. If you'll take just a moment and hold your place here in Luke chapter 19, but if you want to flip backwards, it's almost halfway into your Bible if you're really confused. It's the book of Isaiah chapter number 29. It's Isaiah chapter 29. I want to show you some things here that Jesus was doing. It was not uncommon for rabbis of the day and for prophets of the day to quote back from other prophets, to be able to take from what they wrote prophetically and be able to apply it to the situation that they were in. And I think Jesus was doing no less than that. In Isaiah chapter 29, in the first four verses, listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust of your speech, out of the dust, your speech will whisper. So you've got this passage of scripture that I think Jesus is referencing. And if I could pause with you in Isaiah 29 for just a second and maybe give you just a couple of clarifications. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel." That phrase is referring to Jerusalem because he follows it, Isaiah says this, because he follows it by saying this is the city where David settled. He's talking about Jerusalem. The word Ariel means this, and it means Lion of God. That's how it would translate in the Hebrew, but it also has kind of a dual sounding way that it's translated. Because of the Hebrew sound of this word, it also sounds like the same word for altar hearth. In other words, the place where you would put the burnt offerings. Some say it may be a combination of the two because there are horns to the altar that give the idea and maybe the look of kind of a lion that consumes the sacrifice on the altar, so to speak. But that's what you've got when you've got this phraseology, Ariel, Ariel. And then he says, it's the city where David settled. And he says, add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. In other words, Isaiah is prophesying this prophecy about potential destruction coming to Jerusalem at the hands of the Assyrians, we find out from history, that he's prophesying this at the outset of one of the festivals. Now, it's one of two festivals that Isaiah is prophesying at the beginning of. It is either the Feast of Tabernacles or it is the Feast of Passover. It is one of the two of those that he is prophesying from. Then he says, I will besiege Ariel, and she will mourn and lament, and she will be to me like an altar hearth. In other words, the idea here is this. Jerusalem is the city of burnt offerings. But Jerusalem will not just be the city of burnt offerings, Jerusalem will be a burnt offering. That's the idea that Isaiah is communicating here. And then he says these words in verse number 3, I will encamp against you all around, I will encircle you with towers, I will set up my siege works against you. Does that sound familiar? We just seemingly read those exact words. Let me give you just a quick snapshot of the similarities of the passages we just read. You've gotten to see them both now, but let me give you just a quick snapshot. First of all, the timing of these two texts is very, very similar, right? They are both created at the very beginning of a feast week, likely in the case of Isaiah, the Feast of Passover, certainly in the case of Jesus at the beginning of the Feast of Passover. So the timing of these texts is critical. Like Isaiah, who says, woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, when there is a repeating in Hebrew, it is for emphasis, particularly when there is some kind of lament. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel. And how does Jesus begin as he comes and looks over the city and begins to weep at the city? He says, if you, even you, speaking to Jerusalem here. So he also gives emphasis to the city of Jerusalem and to its name. There's also a commonality in the fact that Israel is about to run headlong into Assyria in the book of Isaiah. They're about to run and face the wrath of Assyria. And here in the time of Jesus, Israel is running headlong into the fierce, fierce wrath of Rome. So you have these parallels that Jesus is calling from and calling out. And then what Jesus does is fundamentally, he quotes directly from Isaiah. When he says in Luke chapter 19, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. He's basically quoting exactly from Isaiah, who says, I will encamp against you all around and I will encircle you with towers and I will set up my siege works against you. Jesus is making a parallel here when he is speaking to the city of Jerusalem. You see, what Jesus sees when he's weeping is this. He sees a city that has rejected him and he sees the impending destruction that is coming upon that city. And you see, it would be in 70 AD that the Romans would level Jerusalem. If you have read your history and know anything about what transpired at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, you may or may not be aware of this, but when we say the fall of Jerusalem, many people think, okay, the temple was destroyed. Well, the temple was destroyed, and as Jesus says, not one stone was left on another. Basically, the city was leveled by the Romans. They did exactly what Jesus said they were going to do. They encamped and encircled Jerusalem itself and basically began starving people out under the leadership of the Romans. Titus was one of the generals that was in charge there. And they began to starve the people out who were kind of bunkered up in Jerusalem, but began to starve them out. And ultimately, they went on a killing spree in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Listen closely. 600,000 Jews, according to Josephus the historian, were slaughtered. Women, children, 600,000. In 130 AD, because the Jews had dispersed and some had then come back, Rome did its final beatdown of the Jews at that point in 130 AD, where 800,000 were put to death. 600,000. In 70 AD, this is according to the historian Josephus, who was a contemporary of this time. Jesus saw all of this as he's looking over Jerusalem, and he sees where the consequences of their rejection of Messiah, that they didn't recognize the time of God's coming to them, and he saw where that was going to lead, and he stood there sobbing. You know, we have an interesting indication that Israel maybe had a chance to kind of pick up on this rejection, but they didn't. You see, in the Talmud, which is a collection of historical rabbinical writings and commentary and wisdom on the Old Testament and commentary by the ancient rabbis, that actually wasn't codified until a few hundred years after the time of Jesus, but existed even prior to the time of Jesus, but wasn't fully written down until afterwards. What we learn from reading the Talmud, listen to this, is that the rabbis of the day had an understanding of something that transpired. It's actually in Tractate Yoma, chapter 39, part B, if you want to look it up in the Talmud. And it says this, that the rabbis of the day said that 40 years prior to the destruction of the temple, something interesting happened. 40 years prior to the destruction of the temple, what happened was every year the high priest would go and he would make a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. You remember the story of that, right? The most holy day for the Jews, Yom Kippur. And on that day, there would be a sacrifice of a lamb. That sacrifice would be for the sin of all of Israel. And in that context, what the high priest would do is would tie a red cord on the door of the temple, would also tie a red cord on the horns of a goat that was called the scapegoat that was sent off into the wilderness. That's kind of where we got the phrase, the scapegoat, so to speak. And what God would do is when they put this red cord on the temple, once the sacrifice was made, and once God said, "I accept the sacrifice," then the cord miraculously would turn white. It was a signature that God had said, "I've accepted the sacrifice." It would turn white. The rabbis conclude in the Talmud, they say this, I've read it for myself and you can go check it out. Again, it's Tractate Yoma, chapter 39, part B, if you'd like it, in the Talmud. Here's what they say. For 40 years prior to the destruction of the temple, the red cord never turned white. Do the math. 70 AD was the destruction of the temple. 40 years prior was 30 AD, when Jesus was crucified. Even within the context of their own writings, you start to pick up this reality that Israel could have picked up the time of God's coming to them. But they did not. Jesus said one time, looking at Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you under my wings as a hen does her chicks, but you were not willing." So there's Jesus sobbing, looking over Israel, and he's crying. And in the midst of that crying, what he's saying is this. He is quoting from Isaiah chapter 29 about the embankment that is going to be encircling you because you missed the time of God's coming, because you have rejected the Messiah who was sent to you. And he is weeping. He is sobbing. And he's quoting from Isaiah. It's imperative that we remember that a common practice of the prophets, a common practice even of the New Testament apostles, is that when they quote scripture from the context of the Old Testament, they quote from a piece, expecting you to understand the context of the whole. It's an assumption on their part. Why? Because they were talking primarily to Jews, and so when they give you just a snippet, they know that you know to look in concluding of the whole context, that you take the whole context into consideration. So when Jesus is quoting a snap quote from Isaiah chapter 29, the understanding for me and you who believe that we understand Jesus is this: we better look at the greater context of Isaiah chapter 29 to know exactly what's going on. And here's what we don't want to miss: that Jesus is not just crying tears of the judgment of Israel. There is still this intertwined relationship of judgment and hope at the same time. You see, in Isaiah chapter 29, if you still have your place there, if not, I'll read it to you. As it picks up after it talks about the destruction that is impending from the hand of Assyria in the book of Isaiah, it says in verse 5, after talking about this destruction, "But your enemies will become like fine dust." It's still talking to Jerusalem. "The ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of a devouring fire. Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that attack her and her fortress and besiege her, will be as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night. As when a hungry man dreams that he is eating, but he awakens and his hunger remains. As when a thirsty man dreams that he is drinking, but he awakens faint with his thirst unquenched. So it will be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion." You know what this is? It's an incredible picture of hope in the midst of judgment. So while the scripture in Isaiah is talking and casting the shadow of impending doom for Jerusalem, there is still this undercurrent that says there is hope still for the people. And it's interesting because the king at the time was Hezekiah, if you remember that name at all. And what Hezekiah did when faced with the onslaught of the very powerful Assyrians, he interceded for Israel. This king went before God and interceded for Israel. And remember, this is the same time as Isaiah, who is, he's a contemporary of Hezekiah, the king. Notice what the scripture says in 2 Kings. It gives us an understanding of his prayer. Hezekiah, it says, he's praying this prayer: "Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand," meaning the Assyrian prince, "so that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: I have heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria." In other words, here's what happened. Even though there was impending judgment that was about to befall them by the hands of Assyria, Hezekiah interceded, and you know what happened? God fended off the Assyrians then. They didn't enter into Jerusalem. They didn't destroy the place. Now, it's somewhat similar, but somewhat different, because what we have is we have here in Jesus coming in on Palm Sunday, looking over Jerusalem and basically speaking this lament over Jerusalem, quoting from Isaiah, who was full of both judgment and of hope. Jesus is quoting this lament over Jerusalem, but what we understand is this, is that Jesus is going to be the intercessor for his people. Like Hezekiah went on behalf of the people to God and God answered, Jesus would be the sacrificial lamb, the intercessor for Israel. It's interesting because the scripture says of Hezekiah that what happened to him was this in 2 Chronicles. It says, many brought offerings to Jerusalem for the Lord and valuable gifts for Hezekiah, king of Judah. From then on, he was highly regarded by all the nations. Well, yeah, he's the king. Assyria is about to kill them all. He goes before the Lord. The Lord answers. And then everybody's like, man, we love Hezekiah. Hezekiah, we're giving you lots of gifts. Hezekiah, we are honoring your name. Hezekiah, we think you are awesome. Well, guess what, ladies and gentlemen? Even though Jerusalem was going to fall wickedly at the hands of Rome in 70 AD, and Jesus saw all of this coming from the actual decided point of reference that the Jews had, where they said, no, we are not receiving Jesus holistically as our Messiah, even though many Jews, I mean, Jews were the first Christians, so many did. But as a nation, they kind of said, no. And Jesus foresaw what was going to occur. Jesus still was going to make his way into the city of Jerusalem, and he was going to be their intercessor. He was the one that was going to go on their behalf to God. And you know what the scripture ultimately tells us of what happened there? Philippians chapter 2 gives us a great picture of Jesus' intercessory ministry. It says that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. It's above Hezekiah's name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus interceded for his people, even right here. So let me ask you something. I've given you some biblical background, and we want to take a look at what Jesus did here. Let me ask you this question. You see Jesus' heart for his city. How do you and I share Jesus' heart for our city? How do we do that? How do we learn on Palm Sunday from Jesus how to share his heart for our city, for Buffalo? Let me give you a couple things to think about. Here's the first one. Cry real tears. You say, well, Jerry, that's pretty plain and simple. Yep, it is. Cry real tears. When is the last time that you have sowed the seed of your neighborhood in tears? When is the last time that you have sown the seed of tears into your workplace? When is the last time you have sown the seed of tears, of heartbreak, of a brokenness for the people that you go to school with, young men and women in here? For your next door neighbor, for your mom, for your dad, for your family members. When is the last time that you have sown the seed of tears? Because Jesus did. He cried real ones. He heaved. He sobbed. Because he saw the consequences of what rejection of God looks like. He saw the imminent destruction of what rejection of God looks like, and it broke him. He cried real tears. Listen, honest evaluation in your heart and in my heart before God. When's the last time we've done that? When's the last time we've honestly been broken by God for the lostness of Buffalo? That we've been broken by God for the lostness of our neighborhood, for the lostness of our workplace, for the lostness of our families, for the lostness of our people that we go to school with? When's the last time that we cried real tears? You know, the psalmist says it this way in Psalm 126. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. You know, there is a reason that we seed the places that we live in kind of in the privacy of our own hearts. I'm not talking about standing on the corner and heaving and sobbing for everyone to see to make a show of it. I'm talking about allowing God to let you have his heart, just as Jesus looked at his heart for his city, Jerusalem. What about me and you having the heart of Jesus for Buffalo? What would that look like? I think at first it would look like we would cry real tears. There's one application. Let me give you a second one. How do we share Jesus' heart for our city? Here's the second thing. We should pour ourselves out for the lost. That's what Jesus did. Jesus stood at this precipice looking over the Kidron Valley into the city of Jerusalem, and he's weeping for the city. And he said, if you, even you, would have known what would have brought you peace this day, but you did not. And as a result, I see the imminent destruction that is coming your way because of your rejection of God and his Messiah, me, Jesus the Christ. You have rejected me, and as a result, there are consequences to this because you have missed the time of God's coming to you. But you know what he didn't do? He didn't pack up and leave. Jesus didn't say, donkey, turn around. We're going back to Bethany where I've got some people that like me. We're going back to Galilee where I've got some people that are listening to me. No, while we were yet sinners, Christ still made the long walk to Calvary, and he died on a cross to purchase our redemption. He poured himself out for those who were lost, for those who were broken, and for those who mocked him and spit on him and rejected him. He poured himself out for them. And you and I, if we want to share God's heart for our city, we've got to be people who are willing to pour ourselves out for people who are lost, who are broken, who are walking around objecting to God and disavowing God. Maybe it's passive, maybe it's active, but nonetheless, you know and I know that those who reject God are going to be faced with the consequences of what rejection of Jesus means. We've got to pour ourselves out for the lost. People all over the world are dying for their faith. And we can't invite somebody to an Easter service. Seriously. How weak are we? We haven't counted the cost of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There are people all over the world that are willing to sacrifice their very lives for the gospel. And we're worried that our invitation to our coworker is going to make them look at us funny. We're worried that our family member is going to wig out. I'm not saying be a jerk. I'm not saying be some pompous idiot when you're talking about the things of God. You have to approach this with humility. We talked about all of those things in this series. But when the rubber hits the road, we've got to do some things to pour ourselves out for those who don't know Jesus Christ. Pouring ourselves out is what is a signature of the life of Jesus. That's part of what we learn on Palm Sunday. Cry real tears. Pour yourselves out for somebody who's lost, walking in darkness, who's broken. Then let me give you a third thing. Make sure you undergird your tears with hope. This message isn't a message to just say everybody needs to be broken and walk around in sackcloth and ashes. We need to experience the brokenness that God wants to give us. We need to experience God's heart for the world, God's heart for Buffalo. We need to experience those things. But you need to also understand that your tears need to be undergirded by hope. You see, Jesus referenced Isaiah chapter 29, and Isaiah chapter 29, when you read it all, is this statement about judgment and hope and judgment and hope and judgment and hope, and they're all intertwined. And when Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, here's what I know he knows. He is weeping over the consequences and the human carnage that is going to come from rejection of God's Son, the Messiah. But he knows even in the midst of that rebellion, which they are doing themselves, even in the midst of human frailty, even in the midst of human wickedness from everybody's part, Jesus knows what is going to transpire is the destruction of the temple is going to come, but there is a rebirthing of a new people of God called the church that is made up of Jew and of Gentile that are put together in one new man, that no longer do they have to have a building that they go to experience the presence of God, but now they are walking temples filled with God's presence and filled with God's Spirit, that wherever they go, God goes, because they are a new kind of human being. And now the nations can hear of the glory of God, because it won't be situated and located in just one specific geographic place, but it will be everywhere God's people are. Jesus even saw that when he was looking over all this. So make sure that your tears for a broken buffalo are undergirded by the hope and the reality that there is a church that is moving with the Spirit of God. It is not just at the chapel. It is broader than that. God has a people in Buffalo, and he is using them by his Spirit to be able to captivate the hearts of people, that he will see them come to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't know how many. We know that the road is broad that leads to destruction. We know that it is narrow that leads to life, but we know that there will be people's lives that will be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let your tears be undergirded by hope. Jesus always had his tears undergirded by hope. You remember Lazarus? You remember his tears when he heard that he was dead? Jesus wept. But his tears were undergirded by hope because Jesus knew he's only going to be dead a little while. You remember Peter? As Jesus is walking out of Caiaphas's house, Peter, who said, I will die for you, I will kill for you, I will do anything for you, who denied Jesus not once, not twice, three times, he said, I don't know him. Three times he said, I don't know him. But do you know what? Jesus' brokenness and heartache over being rejected by one of his closest friends, Peter, was undergirded by the reality that upon Jesus' resurrection, he was going to show back up at the Sea of Galilee where Peter was fishing, and around a fire and some fish, he was going to pull Peter aside and he was going to restore him. He was going to say, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. How about the palm branch wavers? How about all of them? Because you know, some of them went on to follow Jesus with all their hearts. You know, others of them traded in their palm branches for a raised fist that said, crucify him. But do you know that I know that Jesus, in the midst of those tears, realized there was even hope in the palm branches, because he knew what he would do by his shed blood and by his resurrection and what it would afford the world. We see it when we look toward the end of the story in Revelation 7. It says this: after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There is an ultimate victory celebration that is waiting for the people of God because of what the sacrificial lamb Jesus Christ has done, laying his life down. Palm Sunday is a great reminder for us of the victory of Jesus. It's a great reminder that we need to cry real tears for Buffalo. It's a great reminder that we need to pour ourselves out for the lost. And it's a great reminder that make sure that all of our tears are undergirded by a hope in the resurrected Son of God, who one day will have palm branches waving, saying, you are the head, yours is the victory, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads together. We're going to be dismissed in a moment. And as we are getting ready to make our way out, if you're here and you've never entered into a genuine relationship with God through his Son, Jesus, I can't think of a better time than now. It's Easter season. It's now that we're talking about what Christ has done. Jesus died because of your sin, for your sin and because of your sin. He died to save you. He rose from the dead. He is living. He is hearing. He is listening to everything going on in your heart, in your mind. He knows it. And he wants to be your Savior. And if you have never received him, I'm not saying you know about him. We all know about him, right? I'm not saying you've heard of him. We've heard of him. Some of you think because you've got some religious background, you've earned your way into God's favor. The Bible says that that's not the case. It is only by turning from your sin and placing your undivided faith, trust, and loyalty in Jesus can you have a new life. You can't earn it. You can't get it through brokering it, through some things. You say, well, man, I've been baptized, or I've taken the Lord's Supper. I've done none of that will get you to heaven. None of it. Only through you being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ will that occur. And that comes by his grace through your faith. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you want to know what it means to have a relationship with Jesus, when we dismiss in a moment, I want you to come straight out this aisle, center aisle, across the atrium into the fireside room. There'll be some pastors that'll be in there waiting on you. We'd love to take just a few moments and talk to you about what a relationship with God through his son Jesus really means. Because I want to say this to you lovingly. I say this with all the love and with a brokenness to you. If you're here and you have not come to a place where you have received Jesus as Messiah, I say this lovingly. Your end is destruction. You're on a crash course with destruction. Not because God hates you, but because you've rejected the greatest love that's ever been offered to you. You will self-will your way into destruction. My prayer is that you don't. My heart for you is that you don't. We love you here. I'm not your judge. You don't have to answer to me, but you will answer to the name that is above every name. You will answer to Jesus the Christ, and whether you received him, that's who you'll answer to, not me. So I'm saying this as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, that we love you and we want to see you know Jesus. And if that's your need, or if you're not sure, come by the fireside room and let somebody talk to you for just a few minutes. We won't keep you in there all day. We'll look forward to you being there. Father, thanks for your word and what it reminds us of today as we look back on Palm Sunday. And Jesus, we see your brokenness for your city, and we want your heart for our city. We know, God, your heart is every man, woman, and child hearing and seeing and being able to touch and smell and see taste the gospel of Jesus Christ, this great news that we can be reconciled to you, Father, through your son, Jesus, by the power of your spirit. Give us your heart for our city, God, that we might really learn what it means to love our neighbor. We pray, God, you would plant that into us, write it on our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you. See you Good Friday and then Easter. Have a great week.